Good morning, church. We're going to be reading from John chapter 16, verse 25. And it says this, Jesus says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. Oh, church. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, the word that was from the beginning, the word that was with God, and the word that was God. And Lord, this word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we know that that name is the powerful name that we just spoke of. And as we sang together the name of Jesus, there is no other name. That is the name by which we are saved. And God, I pray that that is the heart cry of everyone in this church today. That Jesus truly is all our hope and all our joy. And Lord, I pray that you would be with Jayton as he proclaims the word today, as he shares the truth of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that it would be true and it would be clear, that it would challenge and change our hearts. And Lord, we do love you. Help us to love you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's my bad. Hello, check. There we go. Hey, there it is. So, like I said, normally I have more time because students are running around and they give me more time, but you guys are already seated. Thank you for that. It's a nice change of pace, I'm not going to lie. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is so good to see you this morning. It is good to be up here to preach. If, for those of you who don't know, my name is Jayton. I'm the youth pastor here at Fellowship Church. I get to lead your students. And what a great honor it is, and what a great honor it is to be here today to share the word with you. I'm incredibly excited. As many of you know from the slide behind me, or maybe you've been with us, or you've seen what we have going on in our bulletins, we are in the book of Matthew together. We've been going through the book of Matthew as a church, and last week we got to start Matthew chapter 26 and learn about the Last Supper as we got to see Jesus go into an upper room with his disciples. And the Last Supper and institute the Lord's Supper. There's also a very sad chapter where we see Judas outed as a traitor and he abandons the disciples. It's a tough chapter. And in the year plus a few months that I have worked at this church, I've noticed that Pastor Chris loves to throw me some curveballs. I've noticed that he loves to kind of like slip me some of these harder to preach sermons. It's somehow always falls on a week where, hey, I have to visit my daughter in Thailand, or I have to go on a mission trip to Honduras or anywhere like that when scripture is getting especially heavy. I think it's just kind of ironic. It's a little suspicious to me that he and Paul and Eric all had to go on a mission trip on the week we're going to preach about the arrest and the betrayal of Jesus. It's kind of a little bit of a curveball, and you might be saying like, well, Jayton, you're overreacting. But you may not know this, but last time I got to preach, we were in Matthew chapter 12, learning about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And so not exactly lighthearted stuff, but no, today I'm actually incredibly excited. I'm joking about Chris throwing me curveballs. I'm honored, and I'm glad that he trusts me to open up the word and to lead and teach. And I'm especially honored and just floored that God allows me to do this. And so I'm excited to open up this word with you. And today we're going to see that we are in another kind of heavy portion of Scripture as Jesus and his disciples depart from this upper room and they go to Mount Olivet and Mount Olivet and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. The rest of our time in Matthew, even in the coming weeks, are going to be wrought with the weight of what we see Jesus go through as we enter into this time of the passion of Christ. So as we look at his word today, I want you to consider something. I want you to consider yourself, what is your place in the story of Christ? What is your place in the story of Jesus? Because today, as we enter into the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus prays, Father, if you will take this cup from me, we're going to get this sobering look at just how faithful Jesus is and how unfaithful the rest of the world tends to be to him. But before we begin, I just want to ask that you pray with me. Lord, I thank you. I thank you so much for your word. I pray, God, as we open it up today, Lord, that you would write it on our hearts. That your story, God, your truth, God, these events that happened, God, would not just be fairy tales to us, God, but that we would know the truth of them. We would know, Lord, that you were in them and you moved in them. And God, that your son, Jesus, shows us true faithfulness here as we open it up. So God, I pray that you would prepare our hearts. Help us to receive your word. Thank you for loving us, God. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. So, we're going to be together opening up Matthew chapter 26. So if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open up to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be reading through 30 through 56 throughout this sermon time, but we're just going to read the first five verses to start off. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 30 through 35 says this. This is immediately after they've left the upper room. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. So after they take the Lord's Supper, they sing a hymn and they go to the Mount of Olives. I said Olivet earlier. I meant the Mount of Olives. And it's here that Jesus tells them, "You will fall away because of me this night." And this must have been a really hard thing for the disciples to hear. After they've had this time with him and having supper, and he says, "I'm going to be poured out for you." And they've also just lost a brother. Judas has just been outed as a traitor. This man that they've spent years traveling with, ministering to people with, maybe even performing miracles with, has been outed as a traitor. And he has just left them as they have their last meal with Jesus. And still somehow in the midst of that hurt, in the midst of that heartbreak, they worship, they sing a hymn, and then they go out to the Mount of Olives, and it's here that Jesus tells them, "You're going to leave me too. You're also going to leave." That Jesus knows that he is soon to be betrayed and arrested. That the disciples will be scattered like sheep whose shepherd is struck down. And I suppose this news must have been shocking to them because they focus in on the "you're going to leave me" part and I'm going to be struck down more than they focus in on, "but hey, I'm going to be raised up and I'm going to go before you to Galilee." But like I said, they must not have been paying that close of attention to the raised up part because immediately Peter pipes up and he says, "No, absolutely not. I won't go anywhere. I'm not going to go anywhere, Jesus. Everyone else might fall away because of you, but not me. No, I will never fall away," is what he says. And Jesus tells him, he's like, "Oh, really?" It's interesting, Peter, because if you want to know the truth, you're not just going to fall away, but in just the span of this night, you're going to betray me. You're going to deny me three times. And we see this relationship between Peter and Jesus, where Peter is always kind of acting out or speaking up without thinking, without knowing what Jesus is talking about or knowing Jesus' intentions. Jesus told him earlier in Scripture, "Hey, I'm going to die and in 3 days I'll be raised. And Peter hears, I'm going to die. And he says, no, absolutely not. No, Jesus, you can't die. You can't die. Hey, you know how you just renamed me and I'm Peter now, I'm the rock? Like, yeah, hey, listen, my authority says, I will not let you die. But Jesus calls him Satan. He says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block because you're too concerned about worldly things than you are about things of above. And this is far from saying that Peter or the other disciples, for that matter, are antagonistic towards Jesus, but a lot like us, sometimes they struggle to get it right. Sometimes they struggle to have their priorities where they need to be. As Jesus tells Peter that he's going to deny him 3 times, Peter buckles down. He says, no, even if I have to die with you, even if I have to die with you, Jesus, I will not deny you. And the rest of the disciples, they nod their heads and they agree and they say the same. They're like, yeah, Jesus, no, even if we have to die, we will not deny you. Jesus, we're with you. Bring on the enemies, Jesus. Bring on the swords. Bring on death if that's what has to happen. We're not going anywhere. We will be faithful to you. And reading this, I can't help but be reminded of myself and be reminded of all of us, because I like to think that when push comes to shove, I'm Team Jesus. That as a Christian and as a pastor, that I have the same attitude as these disciples. Jesus, I'm in. Jesus, I'm not going anywhere. Jesus, I'm yours and you are mine. I'll never leave you. I'll never betray you. I'll never turn my back on you. That when sin knocks at my door and the enemy attacks, that I would stand firm and I'd be like, I got this. Come on now. I'm going to stand next to Jesus. I'm going to take up my cross and I'm going to say, even if you kill me, I stand with my Lord. We all want to believe that our faithfulness to the Lord would not falter, right? Especially in the face of adversity. And this is absolutely what the disciples believed. This is without a doubt what Peter believed. I'm not going anywhere. That when it came time to prove themselves, that when it comes time for us to prove ourselves, we're in. We won't run. But the irony of all of this is found in the last verse of this section and the last verse that we're going to look at today. See, as verse 35 ends with Peter saying, even if I have to die, I will not deny you. And the rest of the disciples are in agreement and they all say the same. 21 verses later, the scripture ends with these words. Then all the disciples left him and fled. How heartbreaking. How devastatingly sad that is. How do we get there? What happened? What happened to their faithfulness? What happened to, even if I have to die, I won't deny you? No, I'll never run away. Even if everyone else leaves, I'm staying. And then a few verses later, then all the disciples left him and fled. What happened to that faithfulness? And it's really easy to watch them go from point A, being incredibly intentionally, like, we want to be faithful, to point B of not being faithful at all, and to say, come on, guys. What losers. How could you do this? How could you leave Jesus? How could you betray him when he needed you most? But church, is what we need to learn is that we're just like the disciples. Daily, we do exactly what the disciples did. In our sin, in our shame, in our brokenness, we betray him. We run from him. Daily, we do exactly what the disciples did. But the good news, there's good news, I promise. It's not just going to stand up and be like, you're bad. The good news in all of this, as we're soon going to see, is that even in the disciples' inability to do what they said they were going to do, to be what they claimed they were going to be, Jesus' unfailing, unfaltering, unchanging faithfulness is going to be on full display as they go into this garden together and Jesus begins to pray. So let's keep reading together as we get there. Verse 36 in chapter 26 says this. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, and church, just hear this, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So they enter into the garden so that Jesus can pray. And he has the other 8 disciples. Well, should have been 9, but Judas betrayed him. We're going to see him in a minute. The other 8 disciples stay behind a little ways. And then he takes the sons of Zebedee and Peter. So that's Peter, James, and John. He takes them a little further into the garden, and he begins to pray. And he tells his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Now, this word "watch" is important. This word "watch" doesn't just mean, "Hey, look at me." It doesn't mean look around. It doesn't mean like just kind of be here and, you know, don't sleep, don't be sleepy. That's not what that means. This word "watch" here means stay awake and stay aware. Jesus is saying, "I need to go talk to my Father about some really heavy stuff. All I need from you is to watch. Stay awake. Stay aware. Keep an eye on me. Keep an eye on things so that I can just pray in peace for a moment." What Jesus needed from them was to keep their eyes open. And what do these champions of the faith do? These men who are ready to die for Jesus, who would never deny him, "Jesus will never betray you," as Jesus just simply asks them to stay awake and watch, they fall asleep. Immediately, they fail him. The disciples can't even stay awake for even an hour for him. 3 times, Jesus has to go over to them, and he finds them sleeping. And after he wakes them up to the first time, he gets down to the root of their problem. After he wakes them up the first time, he's like, "Could you not stay awake for 1 hour? Guess what? This is what your problem is." And he says this. He says, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Whew. Man, like a trained surgeon, Jesus cuts in and he gets directly to the root of the problem within the disciples, and the same problem we see within us. Their spirits are willing, but their flesh is weak. And we see this battle raging within them, with these inward spirits having resolved, this inward resolve versus their outward action. I don't think there's any questioning the fact that the disciples wanted to be faithful. I think we can all agree that the disciples wanted to be faithful to Jesus. If you went up and you asked them, "Hey, guys, did you mean it? Peter, do you mean it when you say that even if everyone else abandons Jesus, even if everyone denies him, that you would die with him before you left him? Did you mean it?" I think if you asked them that question, there would be a resounding and emphatic, "Of course we do. Of course we mean it. Why wouldn't we?" But their good intentions, their inward resolve, was crashing up against weak and broken and sinful flesh. And church, we're all people who struggle with this. I don't think anyone in here is a stranger to good intentions. I hope most of us mean to do well. Most of us, especially you who know Jesus, want to follow him, want to be faithful, want to be obedient. We want to believe, just like the disciples, and we believe we'll be faithful, that we would slay sin, we would rise above the demands of this world and this flesh. But like the disciples, we have weakness. Our outward actions don't always match our inward convictions. And Paul highlights this weakness really well in Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7, verses 14 through 20, it says this: "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." Paul's talking about, man, I think if the disciples read this while they were struggling to stay awake, they're like, that's me. I want to stay awake. I want to do this. I don't want to fall asleep, but here I am sleeping. And he says, "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." That's the weakness right there. Nothing good dwells in me, that's my flesh. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Jesus, I desire to be faithful to you. I want to be this person. I want to be the one who will die before I abandon you. But why can't I carry this out?" Verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what," sorry, "I do not do the good I want, sorry, "but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me." Jesus, I want to follow you. Jesus, I want to stay awake when you ask me to. I want to be faithful. But there's another side of me, a fleshy side of me that is weak, that struggles. I want to be faithful, so why do I keep being unfaithful? Why can't I get it right? Why do I keep falling asleep when you tell me to stay awake and watch? And church, Romans tells us here, surely it is because of the sin that is within me. Surely it is the weakness of my flesh. We all have it. We all have sin. We all have weakness. You also may have that desire to want to do well, but sometimes we don't get it right every time. But thankfully, it is Jesus at these very same moments where we see the failure of the disciples, the unfaithfulness of the disciples, in these very same moments in his prayer to his Father, we see that Jesus' faithfulness never falters. Jesus' faithfulness is perfect even when we can't get it right. His faithfulness doesn't fail, as we see in these prayers. So let's talk about these prayers for a second. Here in the scripture, we get to see this beautiful picture of the humanity of Jesus coming perfectly alongside of the deity of Jesus, man and God in perfect harmony, as he prays these prayers, where he says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And a second time he prays, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And he says that prayer, that same prayer, a third time. And we see Jesus praying here, "Father, if you can take this cup and pass it on from me, please do it." And this prayer is heartbreaking. This is a heartbreaking prayer that we see here. It's this look at a son who is in perfect unison, three of one with his Father, praying for another way. That this cup he must drink would pass. Now, this metaphor of the cup is an Old Testament idea. It's a really cool picture that Jesus is using here that we see in the Old Testament. We see it in Revelation. And it's this idea of something being measured out. When you think of this cup, think of it almost as a measuring cup. And it's this idea of something being measured out that someone must partake of. Someone has got to drink what is in this cup. That like a doctor measures out medicine for a sick person, and the sick person must take of it to be well. That God's wrath has been measured out to us. That this cup Jesus is talking about is God's wrath against us that we have earned with our sin, with our brokenness, with the brokenness of this world and that weak flesh within us, that we deserve God's wrath and that God has measured out wrath against us and we must drink of that cup. And we'd be doomed, church. We would be doomed if we had to drink of this cup. But the gospel, the good news, tells us that instead of us having to take on what was measured out for us, God's wrath that we deserve, that we have earned, that has been measured out, instead, his wrath was about to be taken on. That cup was about to be taken out of our hands and placed in the hands of his Son. Oh, man. And it's these heartbreaking prayers given by this Son where we get a sobering look at Jesus' humanity. Because it's easy to see these prayers and to think, well, Jesus must not have loved us. Oh, well, Jesus didn't really want to do this. Jesus didn't want to do these things. And that is so far from the opposite of the truth. I need you to understand this. Do not read these prayers and say, well, Jesus just didn't want to. That's not true at all. That is not true at all. But his prayers where he's saying, Father, if there's any way that I wouldn't have to do this, if there is another way to save humanity so that I wouldn't have to bear all that weight, please let it be done. Because church, in all honesty, it is so jarring when you think about everything Jesus had to experience on that cross. We know he was fully God. We know that he had perfect unison with the Father, perfect relationship with his Father. But he was also fully human, fully capable of understanding our plight, fully capable of understanding what we have to go through. All of the pain, all the temptations, all the joys, the laughs, the sorrows, Jesus got it. Hebrews 4:15 says it perfectly, where it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Jesus is not unable to sympathize with us, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus experienced everything that you feel. He does not become ignorant to your pain. He does not become ignorant to the temptation that weighs down on you. He is not ignorant to how it feels to have heavy eyes and to want to sleep. But it is that high priest who experienced everything that we experience, who also experienced everything that when we choose him and the Father, that we will never have to experience. He experienced the things that we will never have to experience because he chose, your will be done. And his will was to save you and me. And he did that by going through one of the worst experiences that anyone could have ever gone through. And I know you might be saying, well, Jayton, other people were crucified. Jayton, other people were tortured. Jayton, other people have been mocked. You say it's the worst thing, but other people went through this. And I'm here to tell you that there is an insane, massive, unequivocal difference between what Jesus went through and what people being tortured and dying went through. Let me explain what I mean. Because Jesus wasn't just going to be tortured and killed. The measure of God's wrath is not just pain and death. Jesus on that cross took on the weight of all the sin of creation. He took on our sin. He took on our brokenness. And through what we call the great exchange, we see Jesus on that cross take our brokenness and our sin and hand deliver us his righteousness. He took on our separation from God, our mistakes, our pain, and he said, here, you take what was mine. You take my righteousness. I'll take yours. You take mine. 2 Corinthians 5:21 shows us exactly what Jesus did for us, where it says this, for our sake, for your sake, for my sake, for everyone's sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin for us so that we might become righteous. Whew. He took off his own glory to give it to us. I've just finished a book called The Reason for God by the late pastor Timothy Keller. And in one of the chapters, he's talking about what Jesus actually went through for us. And I have a quote from his book where he says this: "We cannot fathom what it would be like to lose not just spousal love or parental love that has lasted years, but the infinite love of the Father that Jesus had from all eternity. Jesus' sufferings would have been eternally unbearable. Christian theology has always recognized that Jesus bore our place, the endless exclusion from God that the human race has merited." What Jesus experienced on the cross was not just pain and death. He experienced what we have without him. He experienced that exclusion. He experienced that death, that punishment that we deserve. This was not just pain and death. This was divine judgment being rerouted from us onto him. Of course he was sorrowful. Of course that's terrifying. Yet still, his prayer at the end was, "Your will be done." And then Jesus wakes his disciples up, telling them that, hey, my betrayer is at hand. And we see this last portion of scripture that we're going to look at today. So let's wrap this up as we look at Matthew 26, 47 through 56, and it says this: "While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man, seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' And they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?' In that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all of the disciples left him and fled." We had a nice break. We had a nice break from unfaithful humans when we got to look at the perfect faithfulness of Jesus. But here we are again, back at unfaithful, broken, sinful people. And this section starts with Judas, who has told this crowd of thugs sent by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes that the man he greets with a kiss, that's the one you need to get. And the irony of Judas's actions here is insane. Because we may have good intentions that don't always match our outward actions, but we're going to see Judas here with outward actions that portray good intentions, but they are betrayed by his inward resolve of what he's talking about. Let's just look at verse 49 for a second. Judas begins by saying greetings, which is this word shalom. And if you've been at this church for any amount of time and you've met Pastor Paul, you know that shalom means peace be with you. Pastor Paul loves to greet people, shalom, brother, or shalom, sister. And that is because Paul is an incredibly kind, incredibly peaceful person. He's an amazing, peaceful pastor. And so when he says, peace be with you, I trust him that he wants me to have peace. But then we get Judas showing up, greeting the Savior, peace be with you. Yet here he comes with a crowd behind him, ready to betray and arrest Jesus. Then he calls him Rabbi, which Rabbi means master or teacher. It was a title reserved for someone who is wise, someone who teaches, someone that people follow. And so here's Judas again, saying greetings, master, to the one who should be his master, the one he's pretending is his master, but really, we know that he is a million miles away from treating Jesus as his master. And then he greets him with a kiss. This was usually done by pressing your cheek against the cheek of another person as this token of affection. This was something done between true friends. And he's doing this to Jesus to betray him. So we have Judas going up to Jesus saying, "Peace to you, Master," and then greeting him as a friend. His outward actions were not matching his inward convictions. Everything that Judas does here paints a picture of someone who just doesn't get it. So we see Judas betray him. We see this great crowd with weapons coming to arrest him, being sent by the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, these guys who should have been in Jesus' corner, who should have known, "I'm going to follow the Messiah." And then we get Peter pulling out his sword, chopping some guy's ear off, being violent against this man named Malchus, as the book of John tells us, which, by the way, Matthew loves to be a little more peaceful. He doesn't tell us who did it. He says, "Then one of the disciples drew his sword and chopped the ear off." But John's like, "It was Peter. Peter did it." Now he's like, all right, John, no chill, man. Okay, I get it. But church, every single person in that garden either failed him, betrayed him, or was working against him. The unfaithfulness of man was so clear in that garden, but thank the Lord that the faithfulness of Jesus was just as clear, if not more so. Because Jesus' prayer was that he would be willing to take the cup for every single person in that garden, for every single one of you, for me, for everyone who would enter into life in this world, "I will take that cup." Whew, man. He was willing to do it. In fact, he even tells Peter after his little outburst that if he commanded it, if he went to his father and said, "Hey, send angels to protect me," that he would have a horde of angels, 12 legions of angels to come protect him. But Jesus doesn't. He doesn't ask for that. He doesn't command that. Jesus here, this is incredible. Jesus chooses to permit his own arrest. Jesus allows it. He allows his arrest. He chooses the shame of the cross, all for the sake of us, all for the sake of unfaithful people. And thank goodness for that, church, because if we learn anything from the disciples, anything from Judas or the Pharisees or these crowds, anything from us, it's that you and I, we can't do this on our own. We can't. Seeing the disciples fail so spectacularly and seeing how we fail just like they do shows us how badly we need this Jesus. How badly we need a Savior who says, "I'll take the cup. I'll do it." None of us can get it right, and he is the only one that can get it right. We all need him. Because like the disciples, church, I know you have good intentions. I know you want to do well. But our flesh and our sin makes our outward efforts just not enough. We will fall asleep. We will betray his trust. Some of us might even work against him sometimes. But it is through Jesus, through the cup that he bore and his life and his death and his resurrection, that we get a chance to be the people that we want to be. Those inward intentions get to match our outward expressions because of what Jesus has done. When we take the righteousness he so freely offers, we see 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. It says this: "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." But check this out: "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Church, this is hope. This is hope for the one who can't get it right. Because even when we fail, even when we aren't faithful, he is. And we, in that, we find this hope. Just because we don't always get it right, that doesn't mean you never will. Because it's through the faithfulness of Jesus that we get the opportunity to learn how to get it right. It is through what he did in that garden, what he did on that cross, what he did when he rose again, that gives us the strength to come to him and to let him pour his righteousness out on us so that we can learn to get it right. That is what Jesus did. He gives us the chance to learn how to get it right through his righteousness that he gave to us so freely. His faithfulness means our inward convictions can begin to match our outward actions so that God can receive more glory, so that we can love God better, so that he will become more famous through the times we do get it right, and even when we get it wrong and we find that forgiveness. And that's because of these prayers that Jesus gave in the garden. Your will be done. And it was. We see here, like I said, this portion of scripture is kind of bookended with, we'll never leave you or forsake you, with, we all left. And I hope that you would remember as we continue to go through Matthew together as a church in these coming weeks, as we see the crucifixion, as we see the disciples struggle to keep getting it right, that you would remember that these men are imperfect like you. That just like us, they are prone to sin, they're prone to mistakes, but it is through Jesus that we get to see what is true for all who call on the name of the Lord. They will be saved. He will cover our sins. He will blot out our transgressions. He will give us his righteousness when we choose to follow him. Because church, eventually those disciples, the ones who were falling asleep, the ones who fled, the ones who betrayed him and denied him three times, almost all of them who were originally saying, even if I must die, I will not deny you, eventually they made good on their word. Eventually, almost all of them died for Jesus. Eventually, almost all of them died for this gospel. These were the fathers of our faith as they went out and they shared this Jesus that they knew face to face and personally and as their Savior and Lord with the rest of the world. Eventually, they got it right. Eventually, through Jesus, we will too. So as we continue in Matthew in the coming weeks, I pray that you would remember your place in this story at the mercy of a Savior who bore your cup that was meant for you and was meant for me, yet still who prayed, your will be done. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this day. And I thank you, Lord, that you gave us Jesus, that we deserved the wrath. We deserved the measure of wrath that was going to be poured out for us, God, but your son took it for us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for loving us. I pray, Lord, if anyone in here, God, does not know you, does not have the relationship with you that says, you may not always get it right, but I will. I am always righteous, and this righteousness is yours, God. I pray that they would know that they would find that they would ask questions. Thank you for loving us, God. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Church, we love you. We love you a lot. I hope you know that. And we hope that you have a great week. And we will see you next week as we continue in Matthew chapter 26. You're dismissed.